And now we present your speaker, Trent Key.
Tonight's sermon is entitled, When It's Okay to Quit. It may sound like a rather strange title, but let's talk about it for a moment. Our entire lives, we are encouraged to never quit. In the field of academia, we are encouraged to give it our best. Our parents may tell us to do it even if we don't enjoy doing it. And whatever grade that we give, if we've given our best, then our parents are satisfied with that. But don't give up. Don't quit. Keep on pushing through. Yet again, whenever it comes to playing sports, our parents may push us and encourage us to keep on keeping on. Maybe there's something that we just aren't getting a hold of, like the other players on the team are, but yet our parents tell us, keep on being a part of that team. Because see, if you quit, you're not only quitting on yourself and your own abilities, but you're also quitting on a team that is relying upon you and your talent for the rest of the season. And the same is true whenever we enter into the adult world. Whenever we go in to find maybe the college that we want to go to, in the field of academia, we're going to continue to follow that path, or even our careers. Our careers, our family needs us to keep on staying in a job and to be faithful to it in such a way that we can continue to sustain them and for the betterment of their lives and ours as well. We've heard it said that quitters never win. So tonight we may ask the question, why is your lesson entitled Whenever It's All Right to Quit? You know, there are times whenever quitting does make us victorious, and tonight we're going to talk about that. We're going to look at three specific points that identify in and throughout the inspired scriptures of when it is okay to quit. Number one, it's okay to quit sin. Number two, it's okay to quit looking like the rest of the world. Number three, it is okay for us to quit abusing the church with the sin that we may partake of from time to time. And then we'll identify that there is a means by which God says it's okay to quit in point number four. And we must identify that in our lives tonight as an application that it's all right to quit only whenever He says that it's all right to quit. Tonight, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to go along to the many passages that we'll consider in when it is okay to call it quits. It's all right to quit whenever we're talking about the nature of sin. Whenever sin is present in our life, it is a problem. You see, sin and a Christian cannot go hand in hand, for the Bible tells us that this is true. In Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, we learn that it is okay to quit sin, and God encourages us all the more, number one, because it is destructive. Romans 6 and verse number 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The end result of our sin is always going to end in a spiritual death. In Genesis chapter 3, we saw the consequences of where Adam and Eve have partaken of a fruit that was forbidden. And yet, what happened to them? They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. They were severed in the relationship between them themselves, but not only that, their relationship between them and God was no longer in existence. And we see that that continues as a pattern and a theme throughout the inspired scriptures. The Bible identifies that sin is always destructive. But also, we need to realize it is all right to quit sin because Jesus encouraged us to quit sinning, and all the more. In the passage that was read a moment ago, in the midst of that, a lady had committed adultery. She was caught in the very act, and Jesus says, "Throw the stones. You who are without sin, throw the first stone at her." And the Bible identified there in verse number 8, 9, and 10 that their conscience got the better of them, right? They all thought about their own lives, and they all realized that there was not one of them, no, not one, that was standing in the midst that did not have sin in their life. They were sinful creatures just like you and I today. And therefore, Jesus encouraged the woman, the last one standing, the last one there, the one who was caught in the very act. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We need not misunderstand the words of Christ. Certainly, whenever it comes to sin, sin is condemnable. But Jesus, whenever he says, neither do I condemn you, he identifies that there's mercy being extended to her, just like there is mercy that is extended to us through the blood of Christ. And Jesus then said, go and sin no more. And the same words can be uttered to us today. Go and sin no more. For if we do not, we know the end. Luke chapter 13 and verse number 3, Jesus went further to identify that end. He said, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 97 and verse number 10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. You know, we teach our kids, don't hate. But in this sense, it's okay to hate. As righteous individuals, we are to hate. We are to abhor that which is evil because God hates and abhors that which is evil. Of course, we need to answer the question, well, how exactly do we quit sin? As individuals, we struggle with sin. The flesh is our nature. And whenever we are converted, sometimes that flesh still wants to hang around. How do I go about in demonstrating that I have truly left my old life behind and that I am mine no more and living for the Savior? Well, Jesus said in John 14 and verse number 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? In the epistles of John, we learn that his commandments are not burdensome. But yet, whenever we look at James chapter 2, we see what it means to demonstrate our love. 1 John chapter 3 identifies that we know love because God demonstrated his own love to us, right? By giving Jesus. In James chapter 1 and verse number 21 and 22, James said, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's what we're talking about, right? Those words demonstrate and represent that of sin. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The word has to be implanted and the filth has to be thrown out. It's just like weeding a garden. We take the filth out and we pull it out and we uproot it and we throw it aside, not allowing it to enter into our minds, because what will purify the mind and soul of mankind is the implanted word of God. That's what James said, right? In verse number 22, he says the implanted word takes forth action, right? Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Brother Trent, I hear that you're telling me that I can't participate in sin anymore. I've heard those words. We've all read those words here tonight from our Bibles. But it wouldn't do us a lick of good if all we did was just heard those words proclaimed. We have to go forth and put these things into action, put them into everyday practice in order for it to be evident in our life. It is all right, number one, to quit sin. And as Christians, we know that we must. Shall we continue to sin that the grace of God may abound upon us more and more? Paul asked the question in Romans 6 verse 1. In verse 2, he answered and said, certainly not. May it never be. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? That settles it, doesn't it? We have to quit sin. Number two, it's all right to quit looking like the world. If you open your Bibles to the gospel account, Matthew chapter 5, we have Jesus recording the Sermon on the Mount. And in the midst of that, right after the Beatitudes, he identifies that we are salt and light in verse number 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill and cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The very words of Jesus Christ illuminate the very fact that God expects the world to see a difference. God expects to see a difference, but God also expects to have the world see that difference. In other words, the world needs to know that we're Christians. This morning from the lesson that I presented at Mount Leo, we talked about the term sanctification. being sanctified. It means to be set apart for a sacred and holy purpose. That's what God is asking for us to be as the light of the world. You see, who is light? According to John chapter 1, Jesus is light. According to 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in Him is no darkness. And who are we? We are children of light, called out of darkness into a marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 9 identify the very fact that we are the light. Whenever I turn on a light, I expect to see, don't you? Sometimes we walk around in the darkness and we stub our toe on the coffee table in the living room because we didn't turn the light on. And there's problems that occur, right? And the same is true whenever it comes to the world. Somebody has to be out there shining the light. For if the light does not shine, it's hard to find Christ. For if the light does not shine, it's hard to come out of sin. It's hard to quit looking like the world. Whenever we do so, we need to realize that the world has elements that are going to be exposed amongst that light. The darkness isn't going to like that. According to John chapter 2, we learn that the world is going to hate whenever light exposes their darkness because it illustrates and illuminates that there's wrongdoings in their life that need to be straightened out. But brethren, how are they going to straighten out if we don't illuminate it? From time to time, people need to be reminded that what they are doing is not pleasing to God. For if they die in that sinful state, then they too will see the destruction we discussed a moment ago. The elements of the world are not of God. According to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15 through 17, there are three things listed in the midst of that context. The lust of the world, or the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All those things are the summarization of sin. Those things will destroy us every single time. But they aren't of God, John says. They are of the world. James chapter 4 illustrates this point even further. Whenever some people say, well, I want my cake and eat it too. I want to still be a part of the world and also identify myself as a Christian. Can such be? Look in James 4, verses 1 through 4. Where do wars and fights come from? James asks. He says, do they not come from the desires of the pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You see, that's where sin comes in. Our own pleasures. My will, my way. But look at verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a choice that we have to make, brethren. And if we want to be on God's side, we cannot be a friend of the world. That doesn't mean that we can't have friends in the world, for where would our evangelistic efforts go if we never tried to build relationships in our own community? But it simply means that we do not look like them. We don't participate in their evil ways. And that we transform our life to the will and mind of God. As a result of being different, their world is not going to like us very much at all. There are a number of passages that illustrate this, but Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, I think, will do it good enough. In verse 22 of Matthew 10, he says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." We need to remember that. It's not about getting glory from men. It's not about receiving the pat on the back and praise from our friends and our relatives and those in our own community. For if we're standing in right and they do that, that's a good thing. But it's not about getting praise from men. It's all about getting praise from God. And sometimes we're going to be hated for the stances that we take as a Christian because it's God's way and not our way. It's God's way and not their way. You know, I remember after moving here nearly 6.5 years ago, there was a situation that had arisen where I was studying with an individual and they were not in a right relationship with God. And we talked about what they needed to do to become a member of the body of Christ and what it is that they needed to leave behind in order to put Christ fully on in baptism and to walk new in that newness of life. And the person left my office crying because he realized that he couldn't sacrifice what was asked of him. And there was a rumor that had gone around being spread about me in the county. I don't know if it made it over here, but I was the preacher that refused to baptize. But it wasn't the fact that I would refuse to baptize. It's the fact that he wasn't willing to leave a sin that Christ called him to leave. And that's true for any one of us. Even if we've got into the waters of baptism, God expects for us to look differently. And if we've not looked differently, then we need to repent and we need to change our ways. It's all right to quit sin. It's all right to quit looking like the world. But number three, it's all right to quit abusing the church with your sin. What do we mean by that? In Joshua chapter 7 and verse number 1 and following, we find there that sin affected the entire nation of Israel. There was only one man who was actually guilty of sinning in the nation. But Joshua chapter 7 verses 1 and following identify that the sin affected the entire nation and that Joshua had to be a leader that influenced and preached to these people to change in order for the nation to continue to be blessed by God. We would be wrong to believe that our sin alone affects us and us alone. For we find in the midst of that chapter, verse number 1 and following, Joshua got down on his hands and knees and he was praying to the Lord. And do you know what the Lord said? He said, "Get up." I find it interesting that out of all the passages in the Scripture where we are encouraged to pray, this man was told by God, "Get up. Right now is not the time to pray. Right now you have sin in the camp, and that sin needs to be dealt with appropriately. And then whenever that sin is taken care of, then you can come back and pray." There was a problem in the midst of Israel that had to be fixed before the prayer was going to be effective. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Ultimately, that man and his family suffered the consequences of his actions. You see, God had told them, don't plunder, don't take in from your enemies, and rather he did. And in the midst thereof, we find that he and his family perished. And then the nation of Israel was blessed yet again by God. And the same can even be found in the New Testament. The churches of Asia had faithful followers in their midst that were hindered because of the sins that were present in those congregations. Just very quickly look at some of these. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there were faithful disciples that were there, but yet Jesus was condemning a loveless church. And he was telling them to repent overall as a whole. He was talking to every single one of them. Although there were still faithful there, the faithful could not potentially or follow through with their potential until they became a loving church again. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, we find the compromising church had among them some that needed to repent. And yet again, God called for their repentance. In verses 18 through 29 of the same chapter, we have the corrupt church that had some among them that were playing with Jezebel. And they too needed to repent. But yet Jesus is having to talk to him overall and says, this is affecting everybody here, not just you. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, we find the dead church that had a few that did not need to repent, but overall, the church was suffering because of the many that needed to come to repentance. And then the fifth church, you may say, but I thought there were seven churches, and There are seven churches there listed in chapter 2 and 3 of Asia, but two of them did not receive words of condemnation. Five did. The fifth one in verses 14 through 22, overall, they were categorized as a lukewarm church. And what did Jesus say? I would spew you out of my mouth. They needed to be zealous and they needed to repent. There were faithful, I'm sure, of all of these congregations, but yet it was affecting the overall congregations of our Lord's church. The church has a responsibility whenever sin enters in to her, right? We learn according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a man had his father's wife. And the overall understanding there is he had a stepmother as his own. And Paul said, you're puffed up about it. These things would not even be acceptable in the Gentile nation, and let alone you're allowing it to be gloried in the church. It is a sin to glory in our sin. And the church was glorying in this man's abominable act. And therefore the Apostle Paul said in verse number 5, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that in the day of the Lord he may be saved. That there might be a chance that he will turn back from the error of his way before the Lord returns and he sees the ultimate end. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 and following is another example. It's quite different from what we see in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the church is taking order over the discipline. Whenever there's a public area or public setting of worship taking place, Paul said, you're going to deliver this one over to Satan in the midst of that setting, in the midst of that worship. And may I add that that brother and sister were going to be right there in the pews with you when that discipline was being offered. But in Acts chapter 5, you see the church had come into fruition in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and the church had not yet seen a means of which church discipline needed to be enacted. And you remember Ananias and Sapphira. They had gone on in the midst of that chapter and had lied to the Holy Spirit, and they had lied to the apostle. And we learn there in those verses that God struck them both dead. Note, they both had the opportunity to admit to their sin, but they lived in the sin and they were struck dead. Some may say, well, that seems rather harsh. Why would God do such a thing even in the first century? I thought that God was a merciful God. He is. He was and He is. He gave them the opportunity to admit to their wrongdoing, but they chose to live in it. And God set forth the precedent that sin in the church would not be put up with, that there was discipline that would ensue. And in the midst of doing such, unfortunately for Ananias and Sapphira, they lost their physical life. But from that moment forward, notice in verse number 10 that the church and everyone that was around them, excuse me, not verse 10, I was in the wrong chapter, verse number 11, that great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. The fear of God was put into these individuals. And that's the same that is true in the Lord's church today, that whenever we continue to look like the world and whenever we continue to allow sin to be put into the midst of a congregation, we're slapping God in the face and glorifying that sin rather than glorifying the Creator. I used to know congregations that were very much like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man and a woman in the midst of the congregation were committing adultery, and the church knew it, everybody in the church knew about it. And they continued to use them on the Lord's Supper and in the offering of prayers. Brethren, such ought not be. Discipline has to occur whenever these matters of sin enter in. So three things. It's all right to quit sin. It's all right to quit looking like the world. And it's all right to quit abusing the church with our sin. So the question needs to be posed, is it ever all right to quit being a Christian? Whenever I go off on vacation, is it okay for me to quit being a Christian? I don't need to attend the Wednesday evening assemblies. I don't need to go find a church to be able to study the Bible with. And come Sunday, I don't need to find a congregation to worship with. Brethren, just because you're on vacation doesn't mean that you take a vacation from God. Whenever we become a Christian, we're going to worship with the saints where the saints are on the Lord's Day. We can't stop being a Christian on vacations. What about whenever we're hanging out with our friends and our family that are like the world, and yet we don't want to feel uncomfortable around them, so we just participate in the acts that they're in, and then whenever I leave them, I'll go back to being a Christian. Is that all right? Brethren, you know what Jesus would say about that from Matthew chapter 23 standard? He said, hypocrites and blind guides, to the Pharisees who were playing the part. They were acting out a part that they weren't. And the same would be true of us today if that's how we treated our Christianity. Even down to the workforce or being a participant in a drama or a production or a skit, it would be a sin for us to put off our Christianity to play a part for only a short time. What the Bible does say is that it is all right to quit whenever God allows us to call quits. And when does that occur? I want to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4 to bring our concluding thoughts here in this lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul, he was at the end of his life, and notice the words that he said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's all right to call quits whenever the Lord returns. There used to be an element in the church a few years back that said, "Well, I'm getting up in my years. I'm not able to do as much as I once was able to do. I'm not a young adult anymore. I'm going to sit back and it's time for the young adults to take over the works of the church." I'm not saying that it certainly isn't the opportune time for teenagers and young adults to step up to the plate. And I'll speak to us young adults. We have a great need for us to step up today. The church needs us now, but it would be wrong for senior Christians to step away completely and to say, "I put in my time." There is no retirement whenever it comes to being a Christian. We've already talked about that. We may not be able to do as much as we once were able to do, but the Lord still asks us to do what we are able to do. And let's make sure that we're like the Apostle Paul, being poured out all the way, finishing the race completely, all the way to the very end. And let's love the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation 2:10, "Remain thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That was to the church in Smyrna of Asia. They were one of the two that did not receive words of condemnation, but remained faithful is what they were told, until death, even if it means your physical life, is what that means in the Greek, "and I will give you a crown of life." Of course, the Apostle Paul summed it up well in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There are three means by which we need to quit things immediately. Number one, we need to quit sin immediately. We need to quit looking like the world immediately. And we need and must quit abusing the church with our sin immediately. God requires us to never quit being a Christian until that crown of life is placed upon our heads, so to speak. I don't know what our body's going to look like, nor do you. But the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be in the likeness of His resurrection. Don't you look forward to that? I do. I look forward to the great reunion with some of those that have already gone on before us. And whenever that day does come that our Lord returns in judgment of the clouds of the sky, all of us will be there. And it'll be a sweet, sweet reunion, won't it? Tonight, is there sin in your life that needs to be handled appropriately? I don't know if you've thought about it, but tonight's the very last invitation you'll hear for this year. And as I told the brethren at Mount Leo this morning, it very well could be the last invitation that any of us hear. So tonight, if there's sin in your life and you need to do something about it, we beg and plead with you, by the mercy of God and the compassion of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for you and for me, don't wait, but respond favorably, whether it be that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, coming in contact with that blood and allowing Christ to add you to His church, or it be that there is a Christian here that needs the elders to pray for you and with you, those things in your life. We beg and plead with you, come now.